The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. Devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck him, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will they do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then jumping over to verse 20 of chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. On July 8, 1741, a young substitute preacher stood up to preach a sermon in the parish church of Enfield, Connecticut. His text was of Deuteronomy 32:35, which would have been the King James Version, was, "Their foot shall slide in due time." It's a passage that makes clear the inevitability of God's judgment on sinners in Israel. The preacher made it clear that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one time, any one moment, out of hell, but the mere pleasure of God, meaning his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. And then he went on with his fire and brimstone sermon detailing God's wrath against unredeemed sinners. Now this sermon actually caused a great deal of commotion and hysterics. People were crying, pleading that there must be a way to avoid God's wrath. Revival broke out that day in Enfield, Connecticut, and the sovereign grace of God rescued many from his own wrath through faith in Christ. Now that substitute preacher, his name was Jonathan Edwards, and his sermon was a famous sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now the question is, does God act in human history to bring out his righteous judgments on sinners? Are these earthly judgments a mere taste of what eternal judgment will be like in hell? And these were the questions that Judah grappled with when God judged them concerning King Ahaz and the people's sin that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now the tables are turned on Israel, the northern kingdom. All the people will know Ephraim, which is the name of another name for the northern kingdom, and Samaria, their capital. Now, before we go any further, what is the wrath of God? Well, it's not cruelty, and in some ways it's humility. God is slow to anger. He's patient and he's loving, but his wrath is an active, resolute opposition to all evil. His love will never make peace with our sin, our evil. You know, a doctor doesn't cut out just some of the cancer. He has to cut it all out, because if he leaves it in, it'll just spread again and they'll surely die. If someone continues to turn away from God, Paul wrote in Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Because of pride and arrogance, then, the wrath that Paul spoke of and Jonathan Edwards preached about, and what we will read today in Isaiah, is what's destined for anyone unless they are redeemed by the cross of Christ. There's an English word, loving kindness. It's the word loving and the word kindness put together to make one word, loving kindness. It was created specifically to convey God's love for us. But maybe that should be loving anger kindness, to convey the whole picture of God's love and wrath that destroys the guilt of sinners at the cross of Christ, and that purifies us, and all who take refuge in Jesus. You know, his anger, his wrath, condemns those who reject him, but it also purifies all who love him. God is angry because of sin, and God is love because of our repentance and acceptance of his son, Jesus. And I think that this generation, our generation, seems to have completely lost sight of what it means, what the wrath of God means. Now, when it comes to God's wrath and his love, each will be complete without prejudice. God has made the situation clear from the beginning. He said, "Follow me and my commandments and you will be blessed. Don't follow me and my commandments and you'll be cursed or judged." And it's truly that simple. You do not need to be a Bible scholar and a theologian to follow Christ. That's why we're told to have faith as a child, to trust in him completely, and he will direct our paths. He will save our souls from eternal destruction and provide us with eternal life with Christ. But unlike King Ahaz, whom Isaiah confronted, and he put the question to Ahaz to follow God or not, the people and kings of Israel had already made their decision when they broke away from Judah and they formed their own kingdom. And God sees their problem as pride and arrogance of heart, as it says in verse 9. And in this section of verses, from verse 9 through 10, verse 4, we will see four reasons detailing their decisions to turn from God and how this slippery slope of sin will lead to the judgment soon to come. And we can see each of these four sections clearly, because each section ends with a dire message. "For all this, his anger has turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." You'll see that in verse 12, 17, 21, and then verse 4 of chapter 10. This would be what Edwards preached about concerning being a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And this is where none of us want to be. Now, firstly, pride leads to judgment. Pride was the basic problem, as it is usually the root of all evil. Apparently, Israel had been under attack, and instead of turning to God, they saw this opportunity to rebuild their past into something better. You know, they were not taking their situation seriously. Well, what will this world do concerning this COVID-19 virus? Will we learn from this as a time to turn to God? I mean, the world seems to want to work together concerning this, but once life regains some normalcy again, will they just go back to their own follies? I mean, that's what Winston Churchill said in his final volume of The History of the Second World War. He wrote, how the great democracies triumphed, and so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their own lives. Israel had no reflection of where they were spiritually. They only had pride and arrogance for themselves. Will the world we live in turn to God? I hope many do. For Israel, God will raise up the adversaries of Rezin against them, and that's a reference to Assyria. And we'll learn more about Assyria later in the text. And his hand is stretched out still. Secondly, unrepentance leads to removal. In verses 13 to 17, verse 13 is the key verse to their sin of pride and arrogance. The people did not turn to him who struck them, did not inquire of the Lord of hosts. They were faced with adversity, and how they reacted revealed their sin. Just as King Ahaz had a decision to turn to God or not, so did Israel. We have the same decision today. Do we run from God or towards God? When we face adversity, to whom are we looking for our help? I mean, we're definitely facing adversity now. Who are we looking to? The psalmist knew who we should turn to in Psalm 121. I didn't put it on the slideshow here, but Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. And that's the decision that we have now. We truly have a world event that's not happened. We haven't seen anything like this since the Second World War and before that, when the Spanish influenza hit, and none of us were alive at that time. People are still panicky, scared, not knowing how to react, fearful of the future. To whom are they turning to? And that's the question. And for Israel, they did not turn to God, so he took away all their leaders. He cut off their head and tail in one day, the civic leaders and the religious leaders. The civic leaders were the head because they followed their own wisdom, and the religious leaders were the tail. They should have been teaching the people correctly, but they were teaching them lies. They should have been teaching them the true worship of God, but they were allowing idols and other pagan worship to creep in over the years. Everyone was at fault, and everyone was guilty of the sin. And as it says in verse 17, everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And his hands is stretched out still. And then thirdly, self-seeking leads to destruction. You know, five of the last six kings of Israel came to the throne by assassination. The slippery slope of sin creeping in and taking over all facets of life has made them more of a pagan nation than the pagan nations around them. The imagery shows their wickedness burning like a fire, consuming everything, going up in smoke. But the wrath of the Lord of hosts will be like a greater fire. The people will be the fuel for his fire, and no one is spared. Yet they do nothing that would cause God to stop. Instead, they fight amongst themselves. Their selfishness leads them to betray and feed off each other as if they were eating each other's arms. And his hand is stretched out still. And then fourthly and lastly, their injustice leads to helplessness. What Isaiah depicts in 10 verse 4 is what will be reality when Assyria overruns Israel in 722 BC. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners and fall among the slain. There's nowhere to go but be among the dead in the streets. The question is again asked, who shall we fear? Whose favor shall we cherish? When Jesus was sending out his disciples, he told them that the world's going to hate them because they hate him. When Jesus reassured them who they should fear, they should not fear man but God. And he said in Matthew, he said, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we fear people. We want to earn their favor, their praise. Yet, that is polar opposite to what God wants. He wants us to trust in him for everything. He is the one that matters. It is his salvation through the cross of Jesus that saves. It is his grace that triumphs over all of our failures. There is nothing about man saving man that will ever get us to heaven. It is all about God, and there is no other. For Israel, they could not see God even if he was standing in front of them, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, these next 11 verses, 5 to 15, show God's sovereignty. He will use whom he will use to accomplish his will. Israel had gone so far down the wrong path, they were as vile as Assyria, whom God will use as the rod of my anger, as it says. And God tells Israel, he tells them he will send Assyria against a godless nation. Well, whoa, wait, God, what do you mean? What do you mean a godless nation? We are your people. We're children of Abraham. But God said, no, you're not. You are godless. You have not turned to me, but to your own wisdom. So I will send Assyria, your feared enemy, against you. Now, what did I mention about God's judgments and blessings earlier? He is faithful and true, without bias. Just because he will use an evil nation to strike against Israel does not mean that that nation will go unpunished for their own sins. God is a righteous and just God. As the song goes, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. The kings of Assyria were just as proud and boastful. Verses 8 to 11, if you read those, show how boastful they are. Everybody's a king. Everybody's a conqueror. And again, in verses 13 and 14, the king of Assyria tells all that he will do through his own power. He's just boasting. He's saying how great he is. He's not seeking God. And he doesn't realize that everything that he's going to plunder was given to him by the Lord of hosts. Now, Assyria was not only salivating over Israel and all they would take, but they were looking further south to Jerusalem, the main prize, and they saw nothing stopping them from their expansion. Now, to give you an idea of the arrogance of the leaders of the kings of Israel, of Assyria at that time, from the annals of Adad-nirari II, who was a king of Assyria from 911 to 891 BC for about 20 years, this gives an idea of their mentality. This is what he says. In these days, when at the command of the great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself, going forth to plunder the goods of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am all-powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble. I'm kind of thinking he said that with his hands on his hips, you know, like the superhero. The problem is there are two sovereignties in this world. There's man's and there's God's. And God can use anything and anyone at his disposal, whereas man can only use what God allows him to use. God will always win. God cannot be defeated. God is not on the side of the victor. He is the victor. He holds every villain accountable, and no one gets away with anything. Verse 12 says that when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So why do we boast about anything? We should only boast on the Lord and things concerning the Lord. What will we boast about during and after this virus pandemic? We can't boast about our health because even the healthy have suffered. We cannot boast about a cure or a vaccine because at the moment there isn't one. We pray that God will reveal to someone in his timing that what the vaccine will be and that there'll be help. But until then we boast in the faithfulness and sovereignty of the Lord of hosts. Peter wrote, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." And when you think about God, what is your image or view of him? What do you think about when you think about God? Now, A.W. Tozer wrote, I know that Patrick will like this quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given moment may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend to move towards our mental image of God. So the secret to who we really are is not our self-image, but our God image. How do we view God? The gospel of Christ saves us by improving our God image. We can think realistically about the wrath of God, and we can longingly desire the grace of God. Isaiah ends his sermon about God's grace that triumphs over our failures by putting God at center stage for all of Israel and for us to see. From verse 16 of chapter 10 through the end of the chapter, God is mentioned at least 10 times with various titles to emphasize his might and power, and that he is the only one who will save Israel, for he is the Lord God of hosts. And that title is mentioned 4 times. Isaiah details 4 different graces that God will provide for Israel, as opposed to the 4 warnings given at the beginning of his sermon. Firstly, the God of grace will reduce the vast Assyrian army to just a few. In verses 16 to 19, God will deal with them without a battle. The Lord God of hosts will fight for Israel, all Israel. This is not just the northern kingdom now, but this is the whole people of Israel. And the imagery used is a sickness like a plague without an antidote. That sounds familiar at the moment. And fire that will consume all that is left until there are so few that a child could count them on their hands. Is this virus a plague sent by God? I don't know. I can't answer that. What I can say is that we have nothing to fear. Just as Kathleen had mentioned earlier, we have nothing to fear if we are on the Lord's side. If we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, trusting in him and hoping in him for our eternal life, then we have nothing to fear. That's what faith is, believing when we cannot see. We trust and believe that God is fighting for us and he will preserve us. Even if we might fall to this virus, we are preserved because we will be with him eternally. Secondly, the grace of God purifies the remnant of Israel. God promised a remnant would survive. And even his two sons had names that God used as signs for Israel. And his first son's name was Shear-Jashub, which meant a remnant shall return. And that's mentioned here in verses 20 to 22. 3 times a returning remnant is mentioned. In that day, they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And this is all of Israel, the remnant of the northern kingdom and the survivors of the house of Jacob. They will finally turn to God instead of to the lies of the enemy and the lies they tell themselves. They won't turn to other false gods, but to the Lord. Paul wrote, If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Meaning, while we're in this virus crisis, there's going to be other voices. There's going to be other false prophets trying to speak out, claiming they know the way to peace, whatever that may be. We already have that in the world before this virus came out. Other false teachings and lies saying they were the way. But don't listen to them. Stay tuned in to the true Lord God of hosts. He is the mighty God. the mark of this remnant will be repentance. And that's in verse 21. I mean, this section, verses 20 to 23, is the centerpiece of the sermon. And in verse 21, a remnant will return to the mighty God. God's destruction and judgment will be complete, but also his righteousness and his grace will be equally complete. The Lord God of hosts will make a full end as it decreed. And then thirdly, the grace of God gives confidence. In verses 24 to 27, God speaks directly to Jerusalem and Zion, the city of David. He says, "O my people," what wonderful words to hear from the Lord God of hosts, to hear God say in a loving and possessive way, "O my people, don't be afraid." There are those words of comfort again that God gives throughout the Bible when he is talking directly to his people. Do not fear. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid. God gives comfort that in a very little while he will turn his judgment from Israel and fully onto Assyria. He reminds the remnant of two great battles that Israel did little or nothing in the victories. Midian is when God used Gideon and 300 men. If you remember that story, it started out with 32,000 men in the army of Israel, and God said, "That's way too many." And paring it down, it was 300 men. God used them to confuse the Midianites. They didn't have weapons. They had jars and lanterns and trumpets. In the middle of the night, it confused Midianites, and they fought themselves. And then against Egypt, when Israel didn't have an army and they were cornered, they were sandwiched between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army on the other side, God opened the Red Sea and they were able to walk across on dry land. And then as the Egyptians were following after them, God closed the sea. God won both battles for Israel in dramatic fashion, in ways only he could do so. Those are two instances where God's power is made perfect in our weakness. You know, Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So in this time of this virus, God's grace is our confidence. He is our hope. Don't be afraid, for God is near. In our weakness during this time, God's strength will be perfect for us. Boast in the Lord and his mighty power. And then lastly, the grace of God brings down the proud and the haughty and the arrogant. Assyria, the high and mighty Assyria, who thought themselves nearly as gods, will be lopped off like branches off a tree by the mighty hand of God. In verses 28 to 32, you can read the list of cities and places which is leading south towards Jerusalem. This is the path Assyria took as it headed for the holy city and camped outside its walls. But that's as far as they will go. Just as God allowed Assyria to be the axe in verse 15 to strike Israel, so now God, in verse 34, God will be the axe to cut down the Assyrians. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, meaning he will cut down the Assyrians, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one, God. And there will be a time when God will stop the whole of history dead in its tracks. He will go down to the root of every injustice, every broken treaty, every lie, and that is pride and arrogance. God sees human pride as the barrier to this world. That is why in most of Isaiah's sermons from the Lord, he talks about bringing the haughty down and exalting the lowly. That is why Christ came in humility. That is why, for unto us a child is born. That is why a virgin will conceive a son and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Christ came in humility, shaming our haughtiness and pride. And at his second coming, the majestic one will stand forth with his glory in full display, renewing the world as a kingdom of peace. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'd like to close this morning by reading from Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings, and Lord of all lords. Today is the day to accept the grace that God provides, which triumphs over all our failures. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, the Lord God of hosts, who provided grace to Israel and provides grace to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Sunday school. Thank you for the kids being able to interact. Thank you for the songs and the scriptures and the encouragement there. And thank you for your word from Isaiah, the warning and the encouragement. The fear that we, the healthy fear that we can have of you, yet the hope that we can have in you, that we would not fear man, but we would fear you, and we would love you and accept you, and accept your guidance, your love, your protection. And I just pray that you would just be with each of us as we continue on living in this world, this time of uncertainty. That we can be certain of one thing, that you are God, that you are on your throne and you are overlooking all of this, and you are sovereign and you love us. We thank you for that. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to leave this on for a while so you can all unmute and talk to each other. And next week is Palm Sunday, and we will have communion next Sunday. So have something to eat, a piece of bread or whatever you want, and something to drink, and we will have communion. So God bless. Thanks for everybody for logging in today.
Thanks, Mark.
Yeah, thank
thanks,
you.
Thanks, Mark.
Thanks.
Thanks, Mark. Thank you, everybody.
To be Luke 2 Wednesday night, Mark.
Oh, yes. Wednesday night, Bible study. Patrick's leading. It's Luke chapter 2. The first, can't remember. It's the nativity. Oh, I just got to look at it. It's verses 1 to 21.
Yeah. We'll start at 6 from 6 to
9. We'll be starting at 7:30. Half 7.
There's no video control in
your mouth. Well, I can turn it off, so. And I can also.
You're me that button, that's it.
and I can mute him, so, you know.
I've been telling him that for years.
That's like Trump and Kim Jong Young. Trump said, my button is bigger than yours.
Okay.
So whoever can on Wednesday night, we'll see you Wednesday night.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks, Mark.
Yeah, thanks, Pete.
Thanks, Mark.
God bless.
Thank you.
Bye, everyone.
Thanks, Lorna.
Good to see you.
And one of the babies sick? She had a bit of honestly.
Yeah.
Just keep it on for her swallow.